I don't know about the rest of you. I don't know if you ever look. I like my view of the Exodus at the end of the service. All these little ones having sung and now going. And there's always little smiles on their faces. They're excited for what's coming. And then I get to see the smiles on your faces, hopefully excited for what's coming in here as well. So let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter number 1. I mentioned to you last Sunday that for the past couple of weeks we've been in our Genesis study, continuing that, but we would take a step aside this morning on our return from camp. A couple of things that are going on today. We're going to be in Colossians in this hour, and then in the next hour we've got a handful of camp testimonies. There'll be more, Lord willing, next week, as a couple of our campers from this last week are not here. They're actually at another camp this coming week, and so they're not back yet. But next Sunday, we'll give them a chance. But we're planning to show you some highlight videos of things that God did this week, tell you a little bit about that, as Christy and I and the girls and Maria will share today about what God did this last week. I want to thank you for your generosity and giving to help make this happen, and then praying as we were away. God did some really neat things in hearts. And we had some neat reunions with folks, got to hear of God's grace on a number of fronts. And so we look forward to telling you about some of those things in the next hour. But this morning we're going to step back and really consider a passage of Scripture that I believe addresses some of the same subjects that we've been studying and wrestling with in the book of Genesis, but comes at them from a different perspective, more of a Christological or Christ-centered perspective. The last time we were in Genesis, we looked together at Genesis chapter 3 and we saw that first gospel text, the promise of a Savior. I want to spend a few minutes this morning looking directly in Paul's writing at him. And we'll come back again later on, I told you, and return to that verse and spend some more time in it. We'll get back to Genesis very soon. But this morning, Colossians chapter number 1, just a handful of verses from this text. As we come to our passage this morning, I think it's important to understand that early in Colossians 1, the Apostle Paul made much of the true believer's relationship to God the Father. He's made much of God the Father, and he's painted this picture of the relationship the believer has with Him. But friends, the Bible is abundantly clear about the fact that it is impossible to have a true and right relationship with the Father without having a true and right relationship with the Son. We can talk all day long about belief in God and loving God, but if we don't know and trust and hide in Christ, we have no relationship with the Father. There's so much talk in our day among religious people, even among professing believers of God, and sadly, Christ Himself is often downplayed. We just don't want to offend anyone because Jesus somehow becomes divisive and we hear these words and that's the battle line and we're just not going to go there. We have to understand that it is impossible to have a true and right relationship with the Father without a true and right relationship with the Son. Can't forget Christ's own words on this subject. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, friends, it does not get any clearer than that. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. This is why Paul ended his prayer earlier in this chapter, chapter 1. We're not going to get to study it this morning, but in verses 13 and 14, he ends the prayer, he opens the book with this way. He says, "He," referring to the Father, "has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." The means by which we're transferred into His kingdom, the means by which we're brought into relationship with the Father is the Son. And this is what Paul is making much of in our text for this morning. You see, the Bible is plain here that our only hope of a right standing before God is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. It makes perfect sense then that Paul would center his attention and his focus, really the focus and attention of this entire letter, the book of Colossians, on the centrality and the supremacy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. This morning, we just want to take up a text where Paul makes this unmistakably clear as almost a high point in the New Testament in some ways, as he points to the centrality and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, I'm going to read down through verse 20. I'll put it on the screen and ask you to follow along with me as I read it aloud. Here's what Paul writes of Christ. He, that's Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This passage is amazing. There's a lot here, and I'm going to try to cover as much of it as I can in the time we have this morning. But in these few verses, Paul so exalts Jesus Christ that we might sum up the point that he's making here very simply with these three words. Christ is supreme. Christ is supreme. You know, I think we all would do well to remember the fact that the Bible is a book that is mainly about Jesus Christ. I don't know that we think in those terms as we read. And we're not odd in that. There are many who have studied the Bible over the years and missed that point. In fact, even during Jesus' day, he was finding himself having to correct his own disciples and the Pharisees, because the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament was written to point to him and they missed him. They didn't get what was going on. You see, from the beginning to the end, the Bible proclaims that Christ is supreme. The Old Testament is a record of how God was preparing the world for the coming of Christ. The Gospels are a record of how Christ came to earth as God in human flesh to serve and to save sinners. The book of Acts is the record of how the message of salvation in and through Christ alone began to spread throughout all the world. The epistles are filled with the theology of Christ and how his church is to live for him and to speak of him in the world. Finally, you come to the book of Revelation in your Bible, and it tells the story of Christ on his throne, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forever and ever and ever. This book, your Bible, is about Jesus Christ. We can't afford to downplay him or to miss him. As you can tell, every part of your Bible points to or speaks of him plainly. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, Jesus, speaking to some of his disciples, said that. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them, his disciples, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This book is about Jesus. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, who were scholars in the Bible, but they had missed him, he said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." He said, "The Bible's about me." How sad it is when we can read a book as though it's a sterile text. We read it for information. We read it merely for doctrine or for instruction, but we miss the relationship we are intended to have with the person it's all about. How heartbreaking it is, how dead. Often it seems the American church has become, and you talk to people and it's all about the stuff. It's about the services. It's about the giving. It's about what you wear and what you carry and how your bearing is in the culture and how you vote and all of this. And you talk to them and you say, well, why is it we don't talk about Jesus? You got a pastor friend, the way he evaluates missionaries and whether or not his church will have anything to do with supporting a missionary is he said, I'll just let the guy talk. I'll just let the missionary talk. I'll give him 40 minutes. I'll give him an hour. And if in 40 minutes or an hour, the missionary doesn't ever speak of Jesus, our church won't support him. If he won't talk about Jesus to a pastor, do I think he's going to talk about Jesus to a lost man? I got a question. Is it about Jesus for you? Or something else? You see, all of the Bible is about Jesus, and all that it has to say about Jesus is important. But friends, can we say it this way? No text, I think, is more significant concerning the supremacy of Christ than what Paul wrote in these verses we've just read in Colossians chapter 1. There are some who refer to this as a mountaintop of truth about Jesus. It's a declaration of His preeminence in all things. And having stated that, friends, I want to, with that significance in your mind, zero in on the passage. And I want to consider what's here. Two big ideas this morning I want us to see. I want to wrestle with. And you'll see, I think, very quickly how they tie directly to what we've been studying in Genesis. The first thing I want you to see this morning is this. I want you to see that Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over creation. And secondly, Christ is supreme over reconciliation. Over reconciliation. So I want to use our time this morning to consider those two thoughts one at a time. We're going to have to move quickly. There's a lot here. But I want you to consider, first of all, with me that Christ is supreme over creation. Christ is supreme over creation. It's important for us to remember that Paul is writing this letter to combat heretical teaching, false doctrine, misinformation, misunderstanding of what is true of the Godhead. In fact, in that day, the heretics had taught that there was a series of lesser deities that descended from or emanated from the one true God and Father of all. And so all these lesser gods to whom they also needed to give honor and respect. And as a result, they argued that Jesus was simply one of these lesser deities. Just one of the lesser gods. That He was not the actual true creator God of the universe. And so in their teaching, they blasphemed Christ for who He truly was. And so Paul wrote the first half of this paragraph really to address that heresy, and he does so plainly. In fact, in verse 15, he really wrote two arguments for the godhood of Jesus Christ. He spells them out in verse 15. You see, the first thing he says is that he writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. You see, this phrase means that Jesus Christ is the exact likeness or representation of God the Father Himself. Well, men and women are certainly image bearers. We've seen that in our study of Genesis. We've seen that plainly. We also know that the likeness of God in man was marred when mankind fell into sin. We don't see God plainly, clearly, without mar in us. Yes, we were made in the image of God. Yes, we are to reflect Him well. But we're fallen. Friends, the Scriptures tell us that the image of God is not marred in Christ at all. He is the perfect and absolutely accurate image of God. In just a couple of verses, Paul will explain further in verse 19 of our text what he means when he writes, "In Him, Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This is why Jesus could say to Philip what he did in John 14. Do you remember what he said to Philip? Jesus said to him, "I've been so long with you and you still do not know me, Philip. Whoever has seen me, seeing the Father." This is This is what Paul is talking about. Simply put, in Christ, the invisible God became visible. So he writes that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But secondly, in verse 15, he tells us that he's the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. Throughout church history, people have been twisting these words from Paul to try to make them say what they don't say. People have been trying to make arguments that just don't hold up against the Scriptures. Early on, the Arians who denied the deity of Christ twisted these words. In our day, the Jehovah's Witnesses still twist these words. It's important for us to understand, friends, that the arguments over this phrase are wrapped up in a word. And it's that word, firstborn. The firstborn of creation. What's it talking about? Those who would deny that Christ is truly God argue that the word means first in chronology. First in chronology. In other words, they want to say that Jesus Christ was the first being created by God. That's how the argument typically goes. He was the first one created. But friends, this explanation of the term doesn't align with the rest of Scripture at all, clearly. Christ is the uncreated one. He wasn't created. And the fact of the matter is that while the word can mean first in chronology, we've got to own that. There are times when we say firstborn, it does mean the firstborn. Literally, he was born the first in line of his family. Chronologically, it can mean that. It more often in that day meant first in rank. First in rank. You see, in both Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the son who had the right of inheritance. The right of the inheritance. In Scripture, we have the illustration of Jacob and Esau, right? Even though Esau was born first chronologically, it was Jacob who became the firstborn and received the inheritance. We see this in Scripture. In much the same way that is true, consider the way that the writer of Hebrews actually takes up the same thoughts that we have here in Colossians and addresses them in his letter. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, listen to the language he uses when he touches on the same subjects concerning Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed the, what? Heir. The heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You could use the word firstborn here, and it's exactly what it means. Whom he appointed the firstborn of all things. The one who will receive the inheritance, the one who has the right over all of this. The writer of Hebrews uses the language heir. Paul uses the word firstborn. They're talking about the exact same thing. It does not have to do here with chronology. It has to do with the one with the right of inheritance. It's all his. It was made through him, the text says, and for him. It belongs to him. This is what Paul's talking about in our text. You see, in this phrase, Paul is arguing that Christ is first in rank over all of creation. In fact, it's exactly what he continues to teach in the rest of the portion of the text. We just got to keep studying what's here. Now, what I want you to do is this. I want you to watch Paul's argument closely in the text. Okay, verses 16 and 17, he says this. For by him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, in these two verses, there are three clear reasons for Christ's supremacy over the creation. I just want to show you them quickly. I want you to see the reasons for supremacy over creation. First of all, we read this, that Christ is supreme over creation because he created all things. And notice that word all. He created all things. Verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created. in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You find a list like this of description, heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, authorities, saying, you come up with whatever you can imagine in the created order that came from him. All of it was made by him. He's making a clear argument. Don't miss the significance of the argument. You see, the heretics argued that Jesus was the first of God's created beings. He's part of the creation. But Paul rejects that notion by saying, no, Jesus created all things. You can't create all things and be one of the all things that were created. Paul's argument is plain here. The Creator is not part of the creation. He is supreme because He created it all. So Christ is supreme because He created all things. But the second thing Paul tells us is this. Christ is supreme over creation because He is before all things. Verse 17, he said it plainly in the first phrase, and He is before all things. You see, the second part of Paul's argument for Christ's supremacy over creation is the point is to point out the fact that Jesus existed before the creation. Not only was he not part of it, he existed before it ever happened. And this is what John was teaching. You know the language from John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. The point is plain. Now, this is what Christ Himself was claiming when He said to those around Him, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, not I was. He takes that name of deity upon himself and he says, I am. Before Abraham was part of the creation, before he was existing in the created order, I am as the one who made it all. Clearly, friends, the pre-existent one is not part of his creation. The Creator is not part of the creation. The pre-existent one is not part of the creation. So he said that he's supreme because he created all things, and he's supreme because he's before all things. But Paul also tells us Christ is supreme over creation because he sustains all things. He sustains all things. Look again at verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now Christ Jesus not only created it all, but he is also the force that continually holds all things together. Were he to not keep speaking this word of power that holds it all together, it all would fly apart. Now, friends, we say things like this, you know, life is falling apart, right? I had a hard week. It all just fell apart. But it didn't really fall apart. Only that which the sustaining one allowed could happen. And much like Job, Satan couldn't get to him without the permission of God. And yet so often we seem to think that if I just work a little harder, if I make a little more, if I give a little more effort, if I plan a little better, my world will hold together. My friend, you are not the creator, nor are you the sustainer. I'm not saying don't work hard. I'm not saying don't plan ahead. I'm not saying don't be careful. I am saying be honest. There is one creator and one sustainer, and you're not him. I'm not him. And when we come to the text of Scripture and we are reminded that in Him all things hold together, this is a statement that is intended to put you and me right where we're supposed to be in our own thinking. We are not the ones holding this life together. We are not the ones making life work. We walk in His ways and we give glory to His name and we speak His praise and we call others to fall before Him in humble repentance as we have. But my friends, I wonder, do you tend to start thinking you're the one who actually makes your life work? You're the one who keeps your little world spinning. What were we being told? No, we better not take the high place in our thinking. It's not our place. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, again, the writer of Hebrews takes up the same idea. I'm astounded at the parallel thoughts in the first three verses of Hebrews 1 and what we find here in our text in 15, 16, and 17 of Colossians 1, because there's such clear parallels in the language. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Friends, I can't keep myself from catching a cold. And I think I keep the world spinning? I can't keep air in my tires. And I think I'm going to keep life held together. He upholds the universe with the word of His power. See, you and I think in those moments when I finish the lawn and I look out there and say, is that not this a great yard I have mowed, right? Sound a lot like Nebuchadnezzar, right? Look at this house. What I have done. You know what I'm doing in that moment? I'm worshiping. You know who I'm worshiping? Me. Look what I have done. I don't breathe apart from His say-so. I don't move apart from His enablement. I don't live without the life that comes from His hand. And yet I start to think I make this world go round. I keep my bank accounts full. I keep my life in running order. I. And friends, I can't. What is a text like this supposed to do? Just give me an argument I can win with apologetics and, you know, and my engagement with the lost. I mean, I hope you'll go to a text like this when you engage the lost. I really do. I hope it will equip you for your evangelism. But friends, let it drive you to your knees in worship first. A text like this is to humble you and me. Why in the world would anyone else worship at the feet of someone I'm telling them about if I'm not already on my knees before Him? Why would they ever want that? If I, from my high horse, am going to tell them all about how to win the argument, and I'm going to tell them and I'm going to convince them. This isn't about convincing. It's about being convinced. And then seeking to convince. And yet so often we come to texts like this and we want to make it merely a tool in my apologetics toolbox. Friends, I want to warn us. I want to challenge us. Be equipped. Yes, be equipped. But fall on your face and worship Him. You don't take a step. You don't make a purchase. You don't work an hour. In your own ability and strength, you have none. See, I'm not sure we believe Jesus when He says, without Me, you can do absolutely nothing. Well, I can do an awful lot without Jesus, I think. I can save, and I can work, and I can plan, and I can study, and I can be, and I can make myself whatever I can make of myself whatever I want to. Friends, wait a second. What we say we believe and the way we live, they just don't match a lot of the time. See, I'm looking around this room, and I don't think that any of us in this room would want to try to stand up and deny what Paul said here. I think we all would say we believe this, as far as I know of you. I think you know of me. We all would say this. But what is it doing in us? Is it taking our fears away? Is it building our confidence in Him? Is it humbling our pride and increasing our worship? Is it making us holy? Or do we find that a little knowledge puffs up? Right? It's so easy to get a little bit more information, and now I'm ready. I've got the world by the tail now. Whoa. Hold on. Friends, hear me. The one who holds all things together is not simply another part of His creation. The pre-existent one is not part of the creation. The Creator is not part of the creation. He is wholly other. And yet we live in a day when professing Christians want to walk around with T-shirts that say things like, "Jesus is my homeboy." Really? Really? Jesus is my maker. Jesus is my sovereign. Jesus is my sustainer. Oh yes, He is my friend. But my friends, we do a disservice to Christ and His message when we belittle Christ with our words and our actions and our attitudes. I have to ask the question, is Christ supreme to you? Do you see Him as first over all, above all? Or is it just really nice to know that this one came and suffered and died so that you could be made right with God and keep on living whatever life you want to live? See, do you see how we can just as easily cheapen this message ourselves? And we may eschew "Jesus is my homeboy" T-shirts. I would never. Okay, what about your life? What about your words? What about your attitudes about Christ? What is your relationship to Him? Are you personally, savingly, eternally committed to Him? Are you willingly and consistently and joyfully submitted to His sovereign rule? Are you honestly and carefully and dependently praying in His name, knowing His merit is our only plea? You see, friends, Christ is supreme over creation. But secondly, this morning, and this is how we'll bring it to a close, Christ is supreme over reconciliation. Over reconciliation. See, right off the bat, I want you to notice the way that Paul is now narrowing the focus of the text, right? We just saw that the first three verses of the paragraph were dedicated to teaching that Christ is supreme over the entirety of creation. But now in these next three verses, he zeroes in on a very specific portion of the creation, namely the church. This is why I asked some of those questions I just did. It's going to come together for you. Why do we just go from all of that big stuff to like me right now and how I'm thinking? Because Paul does that in the passage. He is sovereign over, he is supreme over all creation, but that should matter to his church in ways that no one who knows him not could understand. This matters to us. Look at verses 18 to 20. What do you see there? And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Friends, the language of this text is both picturesque and powerful. It's amazing. It's beautiful, the picture that's being painted for us here. In verse 18 alone, Paul uses three carefully worded phrases to describe the supremacy of Christ over his church. Don't miss the way that he addresses this. With each phrase, he's seeking to lift our gaze to expand our understanding of the significance and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. First, he writes this, don't miss it. He writes that he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the body. In the many word pictures used for the church in the Bible, it's pictured as a flock of sheep. It's pictured as a family. It's pictured as a building and a vineyard and a kingdom and a bride. I mean, we can keep going, right? There's pictures of these saints of God and how they're brought together in the church. He pictures the church repeatedly. But friends, I would argue that no picture is quite so profound as the one found only in the New Testament. It's that the church is a body. It's a body. And Christ is the head of that body. The word head is significant here because it's not referring to Christ as a figurehead. Right? You pull out a coin, you got a head on it, right? It represents something, but a lot of our coins, the guys that are on it, they're dead now. It's remembrance, but they have no authority now. This isn't a figurehead, a powerless leader who just represents another's authority. Christ isn't that kind of leader. No, he's not a figurehead. He's a vital head. A vital head. You see, Paul wants us to understand that the church is a living organism. It's an organism. It's not just an organization. It's an organism. And that living organism, hear me, cannot be separated from its head and continue to live. And yet, in our day, we hear people who, we may fall prey, and it can be semantic, I'll grant that, but we fall prey to the kind of thing that's like, no, this is our church. Why aren't you singing my songs? Why aren't you reading the translation I like? Why don't you start the programs I want, right? We think like it's my church. This exists for me. Like, what we do here better keep me happy, better keep me coming, because at the end of the day, the church is mine. And friends, hear me, I'm thankful. We've got a spirit of unity in this congregation God has given graciously to us. But even in our church, this can creep in. At the end of the day, we want people to think that this body better respond to my will, my head leading, right? And hear me, I'm not the head. Pastor Dave's not the head. The leadership team's not the head, and none of us here are the head of the church. The church belongs to Christ. But if we're not careful, we can start to think it's about me. What I want. You see, as its head, Christ controls the church. Christ gives life to the church. And Christ directs the church in paths of His choosing. I have to ask, do we remember that He purchased this church with His own blood? And then later He reminds us, none of you have resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood, right? Like he makes it clear, like, you haven't done this. I have. He says, I'm the head, right? I'm the one. So what do? We gather with an understanding that Christ, this supreme one, who's supreme over everything, is supreme over us. Over us. We have to start asking, at what point do I want my will be done rather than, Lord, Thy will be done? Even in the church, this can come. So Paul states it plainly. Once he said, first of all, He is the head of the body, the church. But secondly, he goes on to say that He, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. In order to understand this phrase fully, we need to think about the meaning of two key words, beginning and firstborn. He uses them both here. And the term beginning actually refers to Christ as the originator of His church. It starts with Him. Like, He's the one who makes the church. The Bible's clear that the church had its origin in Jesus. I mean, and I'm not talking about like just now, like our local church, but the whole concept of church and saints. In fact, in Ephesians, Paul like goes way back in time, actually before time, to talk about this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, what's he say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Wow. Yeah, this didn't start with us, right? It didn't start with a charter. It didn't start with a little agreement among a few people. No, the church is originated in Christ. Without Christ, there would be no church, friends. There'd be no church. And to borrow the language of the text then, as the beginning, He's the originator of it. The originator of it. Now, friends, the term firstborn, it's one we've already seen this morning. It's used here, it's actually repetition of the term we saw a few moments ago. See, a few moments ago we saw that Paul's usage of this word in this particular passage does not refer to first in chronology. Remember, we talked about that. That's not how he's using it here. Some have tried to argue that's how it's used previously in the passage, but we saw that rather it refers to the one who's first in rank or first in importance or first in authority. So when you put that phrase together with what Paul has here, this firstborn from the dead, you have to really a declaration of the importance of or the authority of Christ's supremacy over death. Over death. In other words, Paul is saying that of all those who have been or ever will be raised from the dead, Jesus Christ is the highest in rank and the most important of all. He was not the first one raised from the dead. We know there are stories of resurrections in the Old Testament. He's not first in chronology. But no one else is higher ranking than Christ. In fact, Christ is not only among those who will rise to be counted as one of the number of those raised. No, Christ is the very one who gives life to all who call upon His name. Simply put, we could say it then, as its beginning and as the firstborn from the dead, Christ is the founder of and source of life for His church. He gives life. Praise God. So, Paul writes that Christ is the head of the church. He writes that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. But there's a third thing here. He concludes that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, in light of what we've just seen, this final phrase really serves as a capstone statement to the rest of the verse. Paul is saying that as a result of his death and his resurrection, Jesus has come to have first place in everything. Absolutely everything. I need to reiterate a point that I've made before to us here. There's a noteworthy difference between understanding and applying the word supreme, which we used earlier, and applying and understanding the word preeminent. Paul is making the point, Christ is supreme, yes. But he's now applying the word preeminent. There's a slight difference between these two, and I want you to understand it. You see, both terms clearly teach that Christ is the highest in rank and authority. I don't think any of us would have a hard time with that. In other words, they both teach the fact that Christ is sovereign and supreme over all, but preeminent also communicates the idea that we must acknowledge and confess the fact that Christ is the highest in rank and authority. Supreme, that's a statement of fact, it's true, but that he might be preeminent is saying, now get on your knees and acknowledge it. You walk, you live, you minister, acknowledging he is supreme. So that he is preeminent in everything for you. You see, it's one thing for us to say someone has authority and to give mental assent and then to go on living like they have no authority. It's a different thing to come to understand he is supreme, and that means he is supreme over me. So when Paul says he must be preeminent, he means that you and I submit to his supremacy. We come under him in our lives. In other words, the term preeminent also connotes this idea of recognition and even proclamation of the supremacy of Christ. Not merely mental assent, but something that changes everything about us. In fact, this is exactly what Paul taught in his letter to the Philippians. You remember this language? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above how many names? Every name, this is supremacy, every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is preeminence. Not merely mental assent that we go on doing our own thing. No, it is heart submission that bows the knee and that uses the tongue to proclaim the reality of who Christ is and what that means for you and for me. It changes everything. All of that was found just in verse 18. We've got two more verses. Let me read them quickly, okay? It won't take long here. Verse 18, what did it say? He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Next two verses. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The first thing we see in this is in verse 19, two realities we have to understand. First of all, Christ is preeminent because something was true in him. In him. Namely, the text tells us that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. In him. You see, we can't afford to forget the fact that Paul was writing to correct a heresy. We said that taught that Christ was just one of a number of other lesser deities. He's actually addressing this so that they would understand the reality of who he is. But in this text, it's clear that all the fullness of deity was not spread out across a number or a series of spiritual emanations. No, all the fullness of deity resides in Christ alone. He's making the point. He's not sharing his authority. He alone is this one with all authority. All the fullness of deity resides in Christ alone. But not only is something true in him, Paul tells us then that Christ is preeminent because God is doing something through him. Through him. Namely, God has chosen to reconcile to himself all things through him. Through Christ. On this subject, I'm just going to read a paragraph from John MacArthur because I think it's helpful. He wrote this, "The word reconcile is one of the most significant and descriptive terms in all of Scripture. It is one of five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of salvation in Christ, along with justification, redemption, forgiveness, and adoption. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted his freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but is made a son." Think about that. When God saves us, he does all of this. And don't miss this, friends. God is still reconciling rebel sinners to himself through Christ. He is still making enemies into friends, bringing us near. And not only friends, but sons and daughters, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Our text tells us that Christ is making peace by the blood of his cross. That's how this is done. And all of this is why, friends, I say we must acknowledge and proclaim that Jesus Christ is preeminent in all things. Think it through. Apart from Christ, we have no salvation from sin. Apart from Christ, we have no peace with God. Apart from Christ, we have no reason to meet as a church. Apart from Christ, we have no message to proclaim to the world. Christ is supreme. Is he preeminent? Or is he just another part of what we do? Another character in a story in your mind? Who is Christ? In light of all this, then, I think we just have to wrestle hard as we close with this. What does it look like to live so that we are acknowledging and declaring that Christ is preeminent in all things? What does it look like? We don't have time to do any more teaching. I just want to read three passages and show you how the Scripture demonstrates this reality of his preeminence. Consider his supremacy in your work life. Do we think it's supreme on Sunday? Yeah, I'll give him an hour. Maybe two if I stick around, right? Maybe a Bible study. Maybe 15 minutes in the morning. Maybe I'll do... How about this? Employees? Bondservants? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Wait a second. I work for Lenovo. I'm a Marine reservist, right? No. You serve the Lord Christ. Work like it. Work like it. I have to ask, is He supreme over your work life? How about your home life? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Wow. That means those conversations that happen at the dinner table before and after bed, right? 14 times I'm putting the kid back in bed because they keep getting out. I got a question. Is Christ supreme in your home? Are children obeying you as unto the Lord? And are you teaching them your ways or His? You see, supremacy of Christ, it's not just for church on Sundays. It's all of life. Supreme, preeminent in all things. Our whole life. Book of Romans chapter 14, we read this. For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. See, we sit here and think, you know what? I'll give Him a few hours. I'll give Him a few minutes a day. I'll give Him certain parts of my life. No, if you live, you live to the Lord. And if you die, you die to the Lord. He is preeminent in all things. By God's grace, then, we should pray that we may learn to acknowledge and proclaim that our Savior and King is preeminent in everything. Not just a few, but overall. This is why we're studying Genesis. To be reminded of the very foundations of the faith we say we hold. You notice you can't get away from Genesis, even in Colossians. Because what you believe about the Creator will change everything about your life. And if it doesn't, we have to ask, do I believe what I say? I believe. Father, thank You this morning for Your Word. Thank You for the truth. Father, we know these things, and yet we forget them so often and so easily. I pray that as we close our service now, as we sing, and as we're reminded of a few announcements, as we go to hear testimony of what You did this week, Father, would You take the truth of the Word, exalt Christ before our eyes, and Father, not just for moments, not just for days or for a week, but Father, may this be in all of life. May we confess His supremacy, and may we walk with Him preeminent in all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.